worshiping with us this morning. And of course, we want to welcome everyone at home, watching online, and worshiping with us as well. What a great day to be together and to remember the love of God and how He calls us to be loving people, caring people in our community, in our families, everywhere that we go. We've got classes for kids from 2 years old all the way to sixth grade that we will be dismissing them in just a moment. But as we've been doing, we've got a little video to give you a preview of what our kids will be learning about in Bible class. And today they're going to talk about a significant event in the life of Jesus, the Transfiguration. So let's go ahead and run that video before we dismiss our kids.
Hey kids, do you listen when your little brother tells you to do something? Like maybe he told you to take out the garbage. But of course you didn't listen. But do you listen when your parents tell you to take out the garbage? Hopefully you do, because you know they're in charge.
Well, in today's lesson, we're going to see who God tells us to listen to. Jesus led Peter, James, and John up a high mountain to be alone.
Jesus had 12 disciples that traveled around and taught with him, but these three guys were like his best friends.
And what happened up there is called the Transfiguration,
which was just a fancy way of saying that Jesus changed the way that he looked. Jesus' face and clothes turned bright like the sun.
Well, that's pretty crazy, but it gets even crazier.
Two guys from the Old Testament named Moses and Elijah appeared and started talking to Jesus.
Those guys were really important leaders, and they had been dead for a really, really long time.
Jesus' disciples were very excited to see them, and they wanted to make a shelter for them so they could stay.
But then they disappeared, and then another crazy thing happened. The disciples heard a voice coming from the sky.
The voice they heard was God the Father. And when they heard him, they fell to the ground and were terrified.
God is so powerful, and they didn't even think they should be in his presence.
And God didn't want them to be afraid, but he did want to get their attention.
And here's what he said. Memory verse. This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him.
And here's what we can learn from this. When we understand who Jesus is, we will listen to him.
The real reason for the Transfiguration was to show Jesus' disciples who he really was.
When the disciples saw this, you know they really listened to what Jesus had to say.
Jesus is God himself. If that's not a guy worth listening to, I don't know who is.
And when you see who Jesus is, that will make us want to listen to him, kids.
So we should read our Bibles and see what he has to say to us.
So kids, next time your parents say you to take out the trash, remember this lesson.
Listen to your parents, but most importantly, listen to Jesus.
All right, our kids, 2 years old to sixth grade, can be dismissed to their classes. Listen to him. Jesus above all. Jesus the authority. Jesus the Son of God. Jesus the way, the truth, and the life. Really, that's kind of what we've been talking about in our sermon series. It's our third week in Confronting Christianity, Tough Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And, you know, it kind of comes down to who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to culture? Or are we going to listen to the Word of God? Are we going to listen to Jesus Christ? And so we've been looking at some objections to Christianity because we're living in a storm of criticism, cynicism, and doubt coming for Christians and for Christianity. And many people think that religion, Christianity in particular, is seen not as a benefit to humanity, but as actually an obstacle to progress. And so you see it. You watch it on TV. You see it in music. You see it in the movies that faith is being mocked. Fundamental teachings of the church are being ridiculed. And belief in God is being scoffed at. Don't we see that everywhere that we turn in our culture? And so we've been talking about that, and we say, hey, we need to be prepared. And one of the verses that we've been using to encourage us to be prepared is this one in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I know you've heard it over and over, but we're going to say it again, and we're going to read it to you again. Peter reminds us that when people question us about why we believe and what we believe and why we have the hope that we have, is that we should be able to give an answer. He says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Listen to him. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give you that reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. I want to throw that at you with another translation. The New Living Translation translates 1 Peter 3:15 this way. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. That's the first decision that you have to make. Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. What he says, I believe. And we have these different voices that are being heard in our world. We have the voice of culture and we have the voice of the Word of God, of Christ. We have to make the decision that Jesus Christ is Lord and revere him and respect him as such. And if someone asks you about the hope you have as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Now, I preach this sermon series not as a call to despair, but a call to preparation. We need to know the common objections to faith, and we need to know some of those answers. We need to know for ourselves. But I think even more importantly, we need to know for our children who are being bombarded with the cultural ideas of what life is all about. We need to know those answers and be able to have intellectual and meaningful discussions with our kids when they hear something differently out in the world that they inhabit. We need to know that for our grandchildren as they grow up and hear different things than they're hearing from our Bible class teachers, hearing here at church and even in the family. Now, I know there's a default response. And this response is, I believe, true to its core. Well, the Bible says so. That's true. I mean, the Bible says so, but in this world that we live in this cynical world, I'm afraid that's not going to be enough. And so, we must engage intellectually. We must look at these questions. We must look at our culture and engage ourselves and be prepared to give answers. After all, didn't Jesus say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? So we want to use our minds. We want to have rational and compelling answers, responses to the objections that we see about Christianity. So let me commend to you a few books. These are not the only books. These are some books that either I am using or they've been recommended to me. Some I've read, some I'm in the process of reading, some I've just heard about, but I commend these books to you. These are in the Messenger, so if you don't get them right here, they're available there on the app. You can go down Todd's Take, and at the bottom we have these resources. The one book that I'm using as a primary resource is Confronting Christianity, 12 Tough Questions for the World's Largest Religion. I commend that to you. Also, a book that came out over 20 years ago, The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, also is a dialogue that Lee Strobel has with some Old Testament, New Testament scholars about some of the objections that people pose against faith. A book that I referenced last week, Gathering Storm by Albert Mohler, a great resource. And then one, I was listening to a podcast just a couple of weeks ago, and this came to my attention, looked at the table of contents, and it seems to address a lot of the questions that we're talking about on Sunday mornings. It's by Craig Bloomberg, a very respected New Testament scholar. Title is, Can We Still Believe in God? And he looks at those different questions. I want to commend to you Right Now Media. That's a resource, a streaming resource that we provide for the church. No cost to you. We pay a subscription price for you. But get on Right Now Media, and let me encourage you to go down to the apologetics section on the left-hand side. There's a menu. And start looking at some of those things. Start looking at those with your kids. In fact, parents, let's have an apologetics night, you know? Doesn't that sound fun? Yeah, I mean, your kids are just going to eat that up, you know? Our kids need to hear this stuff. Our kids need to be exposed to these very reasonable, provocative, intellectual responses to what they're hearing everywhere else. And there's all sorts of series there. I love Sean McDowell. Anything by Sean McDowell, I just go after. So if you see Sean McDowell, I would click on that and give him a listen to as well. There are lots of podcasts out there that help us connect culture with Christianity. There's a few up here. The Briefing with Albert Mohler, the author of that book, Gathering Storm. Breakpoint, which brings us a lot, makes us aware of what's happening in culture, how it's going to affect us as Christians. the world and everything in it, and then think biblically. That's with Sean McDowell. That's one of my favorite ones. It's rather lengthy. That goes about an hour every time. But when you're driving around town, you got your phone. So many of our phones can hook up to our cars, and we can listen to podcasts. What a great way to spend that traveling time, that commuting time, by listening to some of these podcasts. Man, there's a storm gathering. I mean, every day you hear something else in our culture that is contesting our belief that there is one God, that He has revealed to us through the inspired Word of God, and most completely through the person of Jesus Christ. That is not a commonly held belief in our culture anymore, so we need to be engaged intellectually. Let me throw one more verse at you to kind of encourage you. Jude, the brother of Jesus, he writes later on in the first century, and this is when some heresies, some false teachings are starting to circulate even within the church. And so Jude, just a very short book in the third verse of this one chapter wonder, Jude says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." I got three translations up here. "Dear friends," New Living Translation, "I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all to His holy people." And then in the message, "Dear friends, I've dropped everything to write you about this life of salvation that we have in common. I have to write insisting, begging that you fight with everything you have for this faith entrusted to you as a gift to guard and to cherish." This church, our church, individually, collectively, we need to be firmly rooted in the faith, or this storm is going to blow you away. And let me tell you, the objections to Christianity, they are convincing, they are persuasive, they are very well spoken, and they have the force of many well-known and respected people. The storm is gathering. Before I address the question of the day, one thing that I've introduced at the beginning of this sermon series is one of the most powerful ways that we can demonstrate to the world that the Word of God is powerful and living and active is to hear stories of people here at the Park Avenue Church of Christ. How God has helped them overcome addictions. How God has helped them find meaning and fulfillment in their life. How God has helped them to find peace in the midst of the personal storms that they have encountered as well. And so these stories just remind us of how powerful and effective and wonderful that relationship with God is. This week, we have the honor of listening to a testimonial by Keith House, a member here at the Park Avenue Church of Christ. I want you to listen to his story and see what God has done in his life. So let's run Keith's story here.
Ready?
Yeah.
All right, go ahead.
Good morning. My name is Keith. I'm a member here at Park Avenue Church of Christ. I'd like to share a little bit about my story and what brought me to Jesus Christ. I grew up in the 70s and 80s in the Pottsboro Church of Christ, where my grandfather was a preacher. My whole life changed in October of 1992 when I lost my grandmother, and in July of 1993 I lost my grandfather, Dandy Wall, and that was a very devastating time in my life. Such a happy part of my life was over. I didn't know how to deal with the loss. It got to a point where I was mad at the world. I started turning away from my family and started turning to alcohol in excessive amounts, trying to make it all go away. I felt like it would help me through the pain. I never turned where I should have turned, which was God. My behavior and bad habits continued, and in 2001, I discovered I had diabetes and heart disease. I was told by my doctors that I had to stop drinking or my health would get much worse. But unfortunately, I didn't get the message. It really wasn't until 2012 when I lost a leg from complications caused by diabetes that I started seeing the different things differently. Doctors told me that my condition was so bad that I most likely would have died just hours later from gangrene. It was at that point in my life that I realized God was on my side. I mean, this was clearly our Lord giving me another chance. I was getting another shot. Even though I didn't feel like I deserved another shot, I was really scared at that time, so I started praying a lot. It was the spring of 2016 that I started attending church here at Park Avenue, where my cousin Rick Fawcett is a member. I'll never forget the first time I walked in those doors. I was terrified, so I sat at the very back door closest to the exit door over by the offices, and I never spoke to anyone. I was here every week listening to Todd's messages. I remember I was always very emotional, and I couldn't help thinking God was talking directly to me through Todd's messages. Every Sunday, it seemed the sermon was made for me. Here was our faithful God again, reaching out to me and never turning his back on me. I was still so worried about people talking to me, I would try to leave the church afterwards before anyone had a chance to approach me. One Sunday morning, God put Basil in front of me. He came up and introduced himself, and we had some really good conversation. That was the moment I realized this has got to be happening for a reason. All the times I felt God working in my heart, it wasn't just my imagination. It really was him calling on me to follow him. So I continued to come to church every week, and eventually I got brave enough to move closer to the front and sit with Rick and his friend Pat Emery. In August of 2016, I made the decision to give my life over to Jesus Christ. I was so blessed and honored to have Basil and Rick sharing in my baptism and being there as I dedicated my life to God. What a blessing that day was. I could see a bigger picture, and I could see what God was calling me to do. I love to share my faith with others and be able to show them how much Jesus loves and wants relationship with them. So this is my story and my prayer. If you happen to be sitting in the back pew at the church and you're worried or scared like I was, please feel free to talk to someone or feel free to talk to me. I've been there. We don't need to wait for God to come to us. He is always there. He's always been there, and it's not too late to answer his knock. I know that when I finally opened the door to God, my life was changed forever. I was born again with the blood of the Lamb, his Son, Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and with me.
Thank you, Keith. Yes. Thank you, Keith, for sharing that story. And one thing I hope you picked up in his story is, man, Keith was looking for something in places that couldn't deliver, and then he realized it was there all the time. It was God that wanted to come into his life, and that's where he found peace. And let me tell you, the world, in all of its convincing arguments, they are promising things that they cannot deliver. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the world. So quit turning to other things and recognize that it's God that wants to give you abundant and eternal life. Amen to that. Amen. Amen to that. Man, he stands at the door and he knocks. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, man, I hope this has perked your attention. You're saying, man, maybe there's something to this. Maybe God is the one who can give me what I'm looking for. If you're watching online, then contact us. We'd love to tell you. Or contact Keith. His information's in the directory. He'd love to talk to you as well. But again, thank you, Keith, for your willingness to share your story. Today, I want us to look at the accusation or the charge against Christianity is that religion causes violence. Let me just read you some quotes from some skeptics of Christianity and how they make that connection or how they're thinking in that way. This is Bertrand Russell. He says, "Religion prevents us from removing the fundamental causes of war. Religion prevents us from teaching the ethic of scientific cooperation in place of the old fierce doctrines of sin and punishment. It is possible that mankind is on the threshold of a golden age, but if so, it will be necessary first to slay the dragon that guards the door, and this dragon is religion. He also goes on to say, that is the idea. This is in Bertrand Russell and Why I Am Not a Christian. As if we needed that byline after reading that quote, right? He goes on to say, that is the idea that we should all be wicked if we do not hold to the Christian religion. It seems to me that the people who have held to it have been, for the most part, extremely wicked. You find this curious fact, that the more intense has been the religion of any period, and the more profound has been the dogmatic belief, the greater has been the cruelty, and the worse has been the state of affairs. In the so-called ages of faith, when men really did believe the Christian religion in all of its completeness, there was the Inquisition with all of its tortures. There were millions of unfortunate women burned as witches. And there was every kind of cruelty practiced upon all sorts of people in the name of religion. Another atheist, Ken Shea, writes, Christianity has been used throughout history as an excuse for some of the brutal, heartless and senseless atrocities known to man. Another atheist, Steven Weinberg, writes, with or without religion, you would have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things. But for good people to do evil things, that takes religion. All right, so I think you get the drift there, is that a lot of people look at our belief, at our faith system, at Christianity, and they say, man, it just seems as if Christians are just stirring up trouble. It seems as if a lot of the atrocities that have been committed in our world can be directly traced back to this belief in Christianity, in religion. Christianity is not the only religion that is accused of generating this type of hostility. Well, in regards to Christianity, there are two primary events that skeptics will go to, and I want to just talk briefly about these from our history, the Crusades and the Inquisitions. And so let me just talk briefly about both of these. First, the Crusades. For much of the first 10 centuries of the Christian era, Christians were free to live and visit Israel. And as it is the case today, a lot of Christians would like to go back to the Holy Land and see some of the sites that are mentioned in the Old and the New Testament. And of course, Jerusalem was a treasured city, treasured by Christians. In fact, there were still many Christians that were living in Jerusalem and in Israel. In the 7th century, we have the dawning of Islam. Of course, the founder of Islam is Muhammad. He was born in 570 AD and lived to 630 AD. So shortly after his death, the Muslims took control of Jerusalem. And for many years, it was still all right for Christians to visit Jerusalem and the holy sites in Israel. But in time, pilgrims to the Holy Land found themselves under attack. And in fact, some of the Christian holy sites were desecrated. In 1095 AD, Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Urban II, says, we've had enough with the Eastern Christians, which would be the ones that are in Israel and further east, appeal to the Western Christians. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church had their headquarters in Rome. And so they appealed for help. Help us. We're being persecuted. We are under this distress. And so in 1095, in order to take Jerusalem back, Pope Urban authorized several battles and crusades that would continue literally for hundreds of years to try to take back the Holy Land. And all of these things were done in the name of Christ. Now, during the crusades, thousands of people were slaughtered in the name of Christ. Many Jews were also slaughtered in the name of Christ. And again, this went on for hundreds of years as we vied to get control of Jerusalem and Israel. This is a dark stain on Christianity. All right, let's fast forward, or pretty much during the same time these events overlap, the Inquisitions. All right, starting in the 12th century through the 15th centuries, and so again, this came in several different waves, there was a misguided effort to weed out heresy in the church, heresy being false teaching. And so anyone that was accused of false teaching, those people were hunted down, they were arrested, they were given a chance to repent or recant. If they didn't, then the authority of the church would come down upon them, and there were many people that were burned at the stake or tortured in some type of vicious manner. And so again, this went on for several centuries, and in particular, you may have heard of the Spanish Inquisitions. That may have been the height of this atrocity. Again, this is a blemish on the record of Christianity. And so when people object, citing that religion causes violence, when they say, how can you adhere to a religion that has spawned so much violence? Well, they've got some ammunition to use. In addition to those events throughout history, throughout Christian history, we have not always lived up to our name. We have not always followed the example of Jesus Christ. And so how do we respond when someone discredits Christianity under this charge that it causes violence? Well, first of all, a response could be, and we're guilty as charged. Christians have not always lived up to the call of Jesus Christ when he calls us to love even our enemies. These are not acceptable. This behavior does not reflect the ideals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I think about that, I think of Romans chapter 7. You know that passage when Paul talks about wrestling with the flesh and wrestling with sin? And he seems to say, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he says, in my own life, there seems to be this constant battle, this war between good and evil, waging itself within my own soul. As I reflect on that and apply that to Christianity as a whole, I think Christianity represents this battle also. We sometimes do things that we know that we shouldn't do, and sometimes we don't do the things that we should do. So the history of Christianity is in some ways like our own lives. All of you, God-loving, faithful Christians, we all do bad things. And so a question is it fair to define me by my worst moments? And in the same vein, is it fair to define Christianity by its worst moments? Anyone who would use this argument probably has some skeletons in their closet. Anyone who uses this argument probably has experienced that war within their souls that Paul talks about. And so at their very worst, we could ask them, does that truly represent who you are? Probably not. So the first response is, you know, we have messed up. We have not always lived up to our call of Jesus Christ. But that's not what we want to be. A second response could be, when someone says they're doing something in the name of Christ, it's not necessarily under the blessing of Christ. And so as we look back, all of these atrocities may not have been committed by true Christians, may have been committed by people who call themselves Christian. And so this is reality that some people are nominal Christians by name only. Now, I can't figure that out. I don't know. I mean, Jesus says you can look at a person's fruit and you can kind of distinguish who's the true teacher and who's the false teacher. But really, I can't see into people's hearts, but Jesus seems to indicate that there are some people like that who say one thing, but in their hearts are really not committed, who say that they love the Lord, but are really not committed to the Lord. He says that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So not everyone who claims to be a Christian is Christian, and not everyone who claims to do something in the name of Christ is actually authorized by Christ to do those things. You know, in fact, one contributing factor to the Crusades and the Inquisitions was politics, not religion. In the 4th century, 325, I think it was, Up to that point, Christianity was outlawed by the Roman Empire, but then Constantine becomes a Christian, converted to Christianity by the influence of his mother. So Constantine says, hey, we're a Christian nation now. And so Christianity becomes very well received. There's no threat anymore to becoming a Christian. And in fact, some historians say that Constantine wanted to build up Christianity to such an extent that he would actually offer bribes to people. You become a Christian, there's going to be some kickbacks for you. And so once religion and politics became united, it may have actually watered down the authenticity of Christianity. And so in the Inquisitions, in the Crusades, I think it's fair to say that a lot of these things were not just motivated by religion, but were motivated by politics as well. Many people in power may have been Christian in name only. Now, I could, after services, here's an example. After services, you know, we're greeting one another, we're talking to one another. I could come up behind you, I could just blindside you and punch you right in the nose. And then I could say to you, I do that in the name of Beza McClure. Let's say that. Now, just because I say to you, this is being done in the name of Beza McClure, doesn't mean that I have the authority from Beza McClure to do that. And if you know Basil McClure, then you would know that that claim was certainly false, because Basil has never, up to this point, and I believe will never, ask me to punch someone in the nose. And so just because these atrocities are committed in the name of Christ doesn't mean that they have the authority of Christ. In fact, when you look through Christian history, the ones who tried to put an end to some of these atrocities were actually Christian people. There were people looking at the Crusades and looking at the Inquisitions, and they're saying, this is not right, and they actually contributed to the end of these atrocities. All right, a third response could be that a final judgment on whether or not religion is good for us or bad for us, whether it brings peace and love, or whether it brings war and violence, a final judgment must take into consideration all the good that has been done in the name of Christ. And I would say that these atrocities and the other things that we see sometimes in our modern day and age, these atrocities committed in the name of Christ, I believe that these are anomalies in our past, anomalies in our history, that these are exceptions and not the rule. There is no denying the immense good that has been done in the name of Christ. In fact, before Christianity was accepted and adopted by the Roman Empire, Christianity grew those first three centuries remarkably. And one of the reasons Christianity grew is because of the way that Christians welcomed and loved one another. Part of Christianity's rapid spread in the first three centuries was because of the kindness and the goodness of Christian people. They cared for the oppressed. They cared for women. They cared for children. They cared for all people. And this was the real appeal of Christianity. Christians, one writer said, astounded the ancients with their charity. And even today, at the front lines of any disaster, you see Christian people and you see Christian organizations. Not that others are not doing good, but all the time, isn't it true that you always see believers right there coming to the aid of people? In his book, The Case for Faith, again, the structure of this book is Lee Strobel poses a question, and then he has a dialogue with a New Testament or Old Testament scholar. And so in relationship to this question, doesn't religion cause violence? He sits down with a scholar by the name of John Woodbridge. And here's part of that conversation that he shares in that book. Lee Strobel says, as you look at this painting of history, and they've just gotten through discussing the Crusades and the Inquisitions and other blemishes on the record of the church. As you look at this painting of history, do you see the positives of Christianity overwhelming the negative instances that we've discussed? John Woodbridge's response, yes, I do. I'm heartsick about the times when we as Christians have not lived according to Jesus' teachings and thereby created barriers to the faith. But I'm just so grateful for the nameless men and women who have humbly and courageously upheld the faith through the centuries, who have served in obscurity, who have given their lives to help others, who have left the world a far better place, and who have struggled to do the right thing despite incredible pressure to do otherwise. When I think of Christian history, they're the first to come to mind. They're the heroes who are too often forgotten. And then after a pause, he said, they are what Jesus envisioned. What we have seen in history, what we have seen in churches, what we have seen even in ourselves is not always what Jesus envisioned. And in our culture today, it almost seems in vogue to insult and curse other people. We rant in our tweets, we let people have a piece of our mind in our posts. We yell at drivers, we humiliate servers, we ridicule customer service agents, and we dehumanize people of different opinions. This should not be. Jesus' vision for his followers were a group of people who loved one another, who would be known by their love for one another, to be a group of people who would forgive 70 times 7, who would turn the other cheek, who would walk the second mile, who would love and pray for even their enemies. And church, his vision needs to be our vision. So church, let me first commend you for the love that you show to one another. It is a beautiful thing to see on a daily basis about how you respond to needs, how you share one another's burdens, how you reach out to our communities. I was blessed to go to Christian colleges and universities. Went to a small little Christian college outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Northeastern Christian Junior College, and such a formative time in my life. And on Monday nights, we would have devotionals in Boone Hall. And it was a small church, it was a small college. We'd have 50, 60 people maybe gathered around in a big circle. And we would sing songs, devotional type of camp songs, have a little message, and just a beautiful time of devotion, beautiful time of sharing our faith and singing and fellowshipping. And one of the songs that was really popular back then in the late 70s and the early 80s, I was reminded of as I prepared these words. You probably know it. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity will one day be restored in the chorus, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. And we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And that would segue into this chorus, love, 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 love. The gospel, in a word, is love. Love thy neighbor as thy brother. Love, love, love. Church, the best way to counter the charge that religion causes violence is to truly be people of love. So let me commend you, but let me also challenge you not to give in to the spirit of hate, not to give in to the lure of violence and revenge, but dedicate yourself to be a person of love and peace, and may the world know that we are Christians by our love. We're going to stand together and sing a song that reminds us that we are God's instruments of peace in this world. The greatest evidence that you may be able to present to someone of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is your transformed life and how you love, 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 and how you are a person of peace. Let's commit ourselves to that. Let's stand together and sing.
Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let your love increase. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Walls of pride and prejudice shall cease when we are your instruments of peace. Where there is hatred, we will sow his love. Where there is injury, we will never judge. Where we will speak his peace to the people crying for release. We will be his instruments of peace. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let your love Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Walls of pride and prejudice shall cease when we are your instruments of peace. Where there is blindness, we will pray for sight. Where there is darkness, we will shine his light. Where there is sadness, we will bear their grief. To the millions crying for release, we will be his instruments of peace. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let your love increase. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Walls of pride and prejudice shall cease when we are your instruments of peace.
Good morning to everyone. A, stay away from Todd and Basil, just in case. I think they're both right-handed, so.
Nope.
No, oh, Basil's left-handed. Oh, 253. We had 253 people in the assembly this morning. It's great to see everybody. I know that's a function of the vaccines being out, people getting more comfortable with it. But it's great to see a bunch of people that we hadn't seen in a while, and we thank you. Thank you, Basil, for the words.